This morning I'd like to title the message, Another Lesson in Practical Christianity. I spent a couple of weeks this past summer trying to just share things from a pastoral standpoint, from my heart, and give you some practical things that I had learned through the years. Here's another one of those things that I think would be a blessing to you. If you have your Bibles, would you open them to St. John chapter 6? Everybody needs to turn there, but we're going to be in this a long portion of Scripture. Mr. Richard, there's a Bible right behind you if you want it, right to your left if you want it. St. John chapter 6. Anybody else need a Bible? So we're going to be in you need to follow with these verses today, and then we'll do some talking, but you'll miss it if you don't follow along this morning. John 6. Anybody else? Okay. John 6, beginning in verse 28. Ray a second there to. I trust everything went well at the wedding, Ray. Everything good last weekend for you? Oh, woo! Okay, wow, an outdoor wedding in the rain. That's a risk, isn't it? That's a risk, but I'm glad they were united. Okay. John 6. Oh, they got a lot to talk about for a lot of years, don't they? They got a lot to talk about. John 6, beginning in verse 28. Then said they unto him, to Jesus, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him who he has sent. Question before the world at that time, the question today still is, who is Jesus Christ? That's the great question of the day, always has been and always will be. Who is Jesus Christ? They said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? You want us to believe on you? What sign are you going to show us? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread to eat. So they're quoting the Bible there, the Psalms, and saying, look, you know, we've seen them. Our fathers have seen the miracles. What miracle are you going to do for us? They're taunting him a bit. Then Jesus, at least they're disingenuous. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. The bread from heaven is in the first heaven, the atmosphere, the manna that came down. But Jesus said there's something much more important than that manna that came down, and my Father wants to give you the bread, the true bread that comes down from heaven. Of course, that's Jesus himself. So the manna that they ate in the desert was just a miracle, but it was a type of the true bread that was to come. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth his life unto the world. All right, everybody here should understand what he's saying here, what Jesus was going to do. He came, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Now he's going to do this on Calvary's cross for you and I. You understand the symbology here. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And of course, they don't understand what's going on. It's like Jesus when he was talking to the woman at the well, and he says, I've got water. And she says, give me the water. You know, I'll take a drink. She wasn't understanding the spiritual meaning behind what Jesus was talking about. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. You want some more manna. You want something that, what is it? Whatchamacallit? In the Hebrew there, they didn't know what manna really was. So they said, what is it? That's what manna means. What is it? You know, what is this thing here that we're eating? That's what they wanted, some more of that. But Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that you have also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father hath given me shall come to me, and to him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Thank the Lord. You came to Jesus, you found his mercy for you. It's there for anyone to come to him. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Jesus came for a purpose, to seek and save that which was lost. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. I love that. That's an affirmative. I will raise him up at the last day. We believe in the resurrection of the dead. We believe in the bodily coming of Jesus Christ and that on the final day he will raise us up from the dead. That's the hope of the church, the resurrection from the dead. Let me just say this here, just in passing. The hope of the church, beloved, is not the pre-tribulation rapture. This is not the great hope of the church. The dispensational pre-tribulation rapture has permeated American psyche and American thinking for the last 100 years, and it's done a tremendous disservice to the kingdom of God, and America is on the skids of judgment because of this quick fix, get out of Dodge in the rapture, beam me up, Jesus. I had a boss that I worked for, taught me tree work. Back of his bumper sticker said, beam me up, Jesus. This constant looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Historically, you'll find that the hope of the church was not a dispensational pre-tribulation rapture. That came in 1848. It was more solidified in the 1870s. It's new on the church scene. But the fact that we would die, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. The hope of the church has been the resurrection from the dead. That is the hope of the church, okay? I believe Jesus will come back someday. That's Acts chapter 1. But I want you to know the hope of the church is the bodily resurrection from the dead. Verse 44, Jesus said, and I will raise him up at the last day, at the resurrection day. Verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they all shall be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. That's Jesus. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Now watch how they still don't get it. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. But there is a life stronger than death. Hallelujah. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. There is a bread, there's a life, the life of Jesus Christ, that is stronger than death, that will go beyond the grave. All right, and that's what Jesus is teaching here. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now we're going to come back to this and ask you a question about it in just a moment. The Jews therefore strove amongst themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? See, Jesus actually, you'll see here, Jesus was accused of teaching cannibalism. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. There it is again. The hope is the resurrection from the dead. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, and actually spiritually dead, as you know, those that came except for Joshua and Caleb. They wandered in the wilderness till they died off, and they're dead spiritually as well. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever, because they did not eat of Christ. These things saith he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Now here it is. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. We've got to eat the flesh of Jesus. We've got to drink his blood. This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? And he gives them a little taste of what he's talking about. He doesn't give them full understanding, but a taste. Don't you understand? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profits nothing. His body standing there before him, that was only for a temporary time. The body of Jesus was temporary for a specific time, limited to a specific location. And he told the disciples, I must go away. I must die on the cross and be raised up the third day through the resurrection. Because if I don't do these things, the Spirit of God won't come and live with you and in you. So he says, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profits nothing. Forget the cannibalism aspect if you were thinking that way. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life, and Jesus is the Word. But there are some of you which believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not. Now notice this is not just they, not just single, who he was, speaking of Judas to betray him, but there was others. Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you, no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. Notice verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will you go away also? Then Simon Peter answered him, and you love these words. Every one of you should have these words on your lips. You should know these words. To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. As a matter of fact, why don't you join me in that refrain? I will start off verse 68, and when we get to whom shall we go, you join with me on the to whom, right? Okay. Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Amen. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now I have a couple questions for you, and I'm doing this, I have a deliberate thought of what I want to project to you. Now go back to verses 51 and verse 52, if you would, verses 51 here. Jesus said, I am the living bread, or verse 50 and 51, this is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. How would Jesus give his flesh for the life of the world? That's a question. Somebody answer that for me or give me some thoughts. How will Jesus give his flesh for the life of the world? All right, by hanging on the cross. And the result of his body hanging on the cross was that it died. Jesus died. The body was given. So he says, my flesh I'm going to give. His body was hung there on the cross. The soldier, when he saw that he was dead, took the sword, pierced his side, blood and water came out, signifying pneumonia had set in. Jesus was thoroughly dead on the cross. This is the life. But the Jews, you see, they can't understand it. They couldn't understand what he was getting at. All right? So he's going to give his flesh for the life of the world, his body. Right? Okay, you're with me there. Now he really pours it on. Verse 52, the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And they're upset. Oh, you don't like that, you guys? He knows you're a bunch of hypocrites. So he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Woo, really late. Yeah, I like the way Jesus lays it on hypocrites, don't you? All right. Now, if we're honest, I'm not saying that Jesus is laying it on people like Kevin's talking about, struggles in his life. He probably doesn't lay it on people who have struggles in their life. I have struggles. You have struggles. It's been my worst year of my life too, Kevin. We have struggles in our life. But if we're honest before the Lord, and we're not walking in hypocrisy, God, the mercy of God is there. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. All right? So, but if we're trying to be hypocritical and establish our righteousness apart from the righteousness of Jesus Christ, yeah, that's when Jesus is going to lay it on, right? He said to the woman taken in adultery, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more, all right? Woman at the well, five husbands, you know, Jesus calls her and she becomes one of the first evangelists for the cause of Christ, the woman evangelist there. But if we're trying to establish our righteousness, look what I have done, look at this great city I've built or whatever, now we become on shaky ground. And this is what the Pharisees were always doing, was trying to establish their righteousness in the law apart from Jesus Christ. All right? And there he lays it on, the hypocrite. Not you that come to him and saying, what I've been saying to you a lot lately, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. When we come to him with that, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and our hearts are open and laid bare before him, we receive of his mercy. It's only when we try and establish ourselves. Look at me, I'm not as bad. Well, I'm not as bad as Obama. Well, none of us here are as bad as Obama. But I mean, that's another story. That's another story, all right? So, talk to me then. How do we eat the flesh and drink the blood or the life of the Son of Man? All right, somebody answer that to me. Yes, it is. That's it. You've all heard that in many sermons, right? Ed articulated it well. And you could articulate it just a little bit different. He did a good job. It's the spiritual eating and drinking of Christ, saying, I believe, Lord, that you died on Calvary's cross for my sin, your body, blood and water poured from its side. I believe that you were the Lamb of God, the sinless Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. I come to you in faith, believing that your blood shed on Calvary's cross, however we word that, is enough to wash away my sins, not only now, but in the future and in the past, and take care of the whole thing. And Paul tells us that Jesus Christ died once for all, as you know, all right? Once for all, not as the Catholic Church teaches that the Mass has to be going on every day across the, you know, across the world. No, once for all, the Bible says. Now this should be old hat. To you that have been in church 5 years or more, this is the ABCs, right? Every one of you should have, maybe some of you would have been a little nervous, but if I talked to you individually, you would have probably had the answer, all right? But you got that answer because you've been taught and you waited and you heard and maybe you struggled with, you know, what is this, eating his flesh and drinking his blood. But now you understand that Jesus was talking spiritually about this. Now, verse 55 says, Jesus says, for my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. Go back a page or two to John 4, verse 34. John chapter 4 and verse 34. Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, all right? And he says, Jesus says unto them and to his disciples, because he, you know, well, look in verse 31. In the meantime, while his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. They said, come, Master, eat, you need to eat. Verse 32, but he said unto them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. I have food to eat that you don't know about. Therefore said his disciples one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? Did any man bring him a sandwich? All right. Jesus saith unto them, my meat, my food, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. So here Jesus once again in John 4:34 says, he's trying to teach them of spiritual truths, and they're locked into the dimension of the earth. They're locked into this space-time continuum. And most of us are locked into this space-time continuum, and it's only at the time God opens up the eyes of our understanding. And as I give you the illustration of Quatro Ojos, that fish in Brazil that skims the water, sees below the water and above the water, he's known as four eyes, Quatro Ojos. So the Christian sees in two dimensions at one time. We see in the dimension of the world. Yes, this is a lectern here made of birch plywood, I would say. This is birch plywood. All right. But at the same time, there are angels and there are demons and there's the spiritual realm as well. And there's a wrestling of warfare that's going on. So we look into both dimensions and we understand that. So Jesus is teaching oftentimes the spiritual dimensions and they're locked into this physical realm and they miss it altogether. Now let's talk about verse 66 here for a minute. So the teaching was, eat my flesh, drink my blood. They didn't stick around long enough to understand. This is crazy. This is a hard understanding. We don't know what he's talking about. Verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him because it was too difficult to comprehend. Now watch this. There is no indication that Jesus tried to get them back either. I've been accused many times. Oh, the Pastor Campbell, he's not loving. Oh, Pastor Warmark, he doesn't love. Well, they'd say the same thing about Jesus here. Here he's giving them a very hard teaching. Like I said, we have the benefit of 2,000 years later. You have the benefit when he says, I'll eat the flesh of the Son of Man, drink his blood. Well, I've had pastors that was before me teaching me that he's talking about spiritually, like Ed said, receive his death on the cross for your sin. All right. Yeah, it's a piece of cake. Now we understand it. First time you read that passage, you may have a lot of trouble with that, right? Until you're taught, basically. So what I'm establishing here is that when we see something in the Word of God that is difficult for us, we wait upon the Lord till he gives us the understanding. So these guys weren't willing to wait, and they walked away, and Jesus said, let them go. Good riddance. Very interesting, is it not? Now, but we've got to put that with, remember the parable Jesus taught of the guy, the shepherd who had 100 sheep, and one of them wanders off, and he goes out and he looks for that one sheep, and he rejoices because he found the one sheep that was lost. He's not rejoicing for the 99 that didn't get away. He rejoices for the one sheep. So we have to put those, and the Word of God has to dovetail together, right? It has to dovetail together. So yes, there's a rejoicing for one sheep that's lost, but not one goat, or five goats, or 20 goats, according to the Word of God and the spiritual illustration that Jesus is teaching here. So notice it says here, verse 64, "For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him." Jesus had spiritual discernment, looking into the dimension of the Spirit and seeing that these people were not his sheep. If they were his sheep, he would go to the highest mountain to get his sheep. Like he went to the woman at the well in Samaria. Remember it says, we're talking about the woman that had five husbands. It says in the text, Jesus must needs go through Samaria. He must needs go through Samaria. There was one of his seed. There was a child of God. There was a sheep. There was a lamb that had gone astray, and he was going to go out of his way into a territory where people didn't like the Jewish people because there was one of his lamb. But if he knows in the dimension that's one of the goats, he's going to let him go. Good riddance to him. John says, they left us because they were not part of us. Had they been a part of us, they would have stayed with us. But no doubt they left us because they were not a part of us. So you have to discern at that time where God's wanting you to go after that lost sheep, or if it's somebody that you need to say they're a goat, and let them go. All right? That's good teaching, folks. That is really good. All right. So, now, from that time, many of his disciples, verse 66, went back and walked no more with him. The same was just too hard. They couldn't take it. Then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will you go all away also?" Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." I bet you Peter himself didn't understand this teaching. He had to get with Jesus later about the fact that he's going to die on Calvary's cross, and that whoever believes, and he's going to go into Moses and the symbology. Remember when they were dying in the wilderness because of their sin, and because they had committed adultery and worshiping idols, and God sent these serpents that would bite them, and they were dying with these poisonous serpents, and God says, "All right, you do this, take this, you know, you put this serpent, put it on a pole, and look up there, and anybody that looks up in the camp of Israel and sees the serpent," and that's of course where we get the medical, and you go to a doctor's office, or you see the old time pictures of the hospital, and they've got that serpent, the coiled serpent. That's from that passage, "Look and live." And so if they were to look at that serpent, that coiled serpent in the old hospital, look and live. And then the sting of the serpent at the time of Moses would not harm them. And so that was simply a type of the fact that if you would look on Jesus, he said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me." Okay, here's another question for you. You always ask you guys questions. What did Jesus mean when he said, "If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me"? Crucified. He was speaking of the fact that as he hung on the cross, he's suspended between heaven and earth. His feet are not touching terra firma. "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me." All we have to do then is, as I love the song, "Look and live, my brother, look and live." We look to Jesus on the cross, we spiritually partake of him, and we live. All right? ABCs of Christianity. But sometimes there's things in the Word of God that we do not understand, so we sink our tent stake with Jesus Christ and his word. We wait on him for the answer in due time. Now, this was a passage, even his disciples did not understand him. Pharisees didn't understand him. They walked away because they didn't understand it. So in my another lesson on practical Christianity, the practical lesson is, we wait on Jesus for his answer in due time. It's something in the Word of God, you say, that can't be. I'll give some illustration in a few minutes. That's too harsh of a saying. That's too difficult. I use it this way. The theology is, we put it on the shelf rather than discard it offhand. If there's something in the Word of God that you think is just too hard for you to comprehend, or it sounds too cruel, or it sounds too whatever, then just put it on the shelf. Put it in your mind's shelf, on the shelf of your mind, and say, "Lord, I do not understand this, but I believe your word is true. I'm not going to deny it. I'm going to stand with your word, and I know that understanding will come on this particular passage in my life down the road." And maybe you understand it. You've looked at a passage, even that, maybe you asked this preacher sometime, and maybe I didn't explain it adequately. You say it's still too difficult, it's hard to understand. Put it on a shelf in your heart. Don't deny it. Don't reject it. Just say, "Lord, I'm struggling with this passage. Reveal it to me in your time." Jesus said one place to his disciples, he said, I have many things yet to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. I believe it's John 16:12. I have many things to tell you guys, the 12 disciples, but you can't bear them now. But when the Spirit of truth comes, the Holy Spirit, he'll guide you and lead you into these things. You just can't handle it right now, so I'm not going to give you this heavy revelation, all right? We wait for fuller understanding because in Jesus Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians tells us. In Jesus Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Is it getting warm in here? I mean, I wonder if we should know. You guys are all right, it's just me? All right, everybody's good, huh? All right, then let me take this thing off. All right. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Yes, I'm the guy that's working up here. That's all right. That's all right. That's what I'm supposed to do. Now, let me give you an example of how this has played out in my own life. A passage of Scripture I didn't understand until just recently. I read the commentaries. I still struggled with it until further understanding came, and that's what God does. Look at 2 Kings chapter 2. And so I trust that this will help you as we look at 2 Kings chapter 2 this morning. Here's an example of what I was talking about. This is in the life of Elisha. I'm doing some of my own, just a little bit of research on this, studies on Elijah and Elisha, and I get those two prophets mixed up so sometimes. But anyway, this is in the life of Elisha. And we begin reading in verse 19. And the men of the city said unto Elisha, Behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord seeth, but the water is not, and the ground barren. I think it's got bad water. It's a beautiful place, but the water's been just got bad water. And he said, Bring me a new cruse, and put salt therein, and they brought it to him. And he went forth unto the spring of the waters, and cast the salt in there, and said, Thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters, there shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. And we'll get to that maybe this passage another time. But basically, it's just that simple. He had the prophet uses methodologies that the God gives him. In this case, take a new container, put salt in it, you dumped it in the water. Usually that would not be the way to do it in the natural. You don't want the water to become more salty. But there's symbology going on here. There's typology going on here. And so the water's healed. That's a miracle that's going on at that particular point. We'll discuss that another time. But I want to get to verse 23. I'm just helping you lead into a context. And he went up from thence unto Bethel. He went up from thence unto Bethel. And as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him and said unto him, Go up, thou bald head. Go up, thou bald head. And he turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood, and tare 42 children of them. And he went from thence to Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria. So let me talk to you this morning about Elisha, the young lads, and the bears. To despise the prophet of God is to despise God himself, according to Deuteronomy 18, verse 19. It's very important that we understand a framework that has been laid here. This is not some strange kid that he went to. This is not like if I went to the city of, Bangkok, Thailand or something, and they don't understand the culture or whatever, and what's going on. This is Bethel. What does Bethel mean? By the way, anybody remember what Bethel means? House of God. Beth, if you have Beth Avron, Bethesda, Beth is house, and El is God in the Hebrew. House of God. These are people that know the Old Testament. They know the covenant. The people and their children knew how the cow ate the cabbage in reference to the things of God, in reference to the Hebrew law, and all that goes on there, and the respect that you need to have for God and His prophets. So they're not just some kids that aren't without understanding here, just trying to play a little practical prank or something like that. Hold your hand into 2 Kings for just a minute, if you would. Hold your hand, and would you open to 2 Chronicles chapter 36? We're going to come right back to 2 Kings, but go to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. We'll begin in verse 15 of 2 Chronicles 36, just a couple books over. Verse 15. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, and these messengers are the prophets of God, and Elisha's a prophet of God, rising up different times and sending because he had compassion on his people and his dwelling place. God sends prophets because he has compassion and love and mercy for us. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people till there was no remedy. It's a serious thing to challenge the prophet of God. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden or man or him that stooped for old age. He gave them all into his hand. All right, everybody follows that there? There's something about the fact that you cannot mess with God's, in his mercy, he's reaching down, giving these people a prophet, and to despise him is it's a very serious matter. So a little historical background helps. And sometimes when we have a passage like this that looks difficult, here's a prophet of God, he curses 42 little children and they die. And that sounds pretty hard. And many people have, challenged that the word of God is too hard. Many people have said that, and make a challenge against God. A little bit, but oftentimes it's just a little bit of historical background information that helps. The Bible was written as, of course, it's an Oriental book. It's a book from the East. It's not the Far East, but it's an Eastern book. And so there's many cultures, many things that are happening that we don't always understand. And when we see a passage like this, the prophet curses 42 children and they die, and people say it's too hard. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 2 says, every transgression receives a just recompense of reward. I keep going back to that to you guys. Oftentimes, Hebrews chapter 2. What we see in the Old Testament, it never says anything that it was harsh. Oh, the Old Testament was too harsh. The judgments were too harsh. They were too hard. No, the author of Hebrews in the New Testament says that every transgression receives a just recompense of reward. Well, what goes on here is a just recompense of reward. Now, historically, the background. Elijah's ascension would have been a much talked about event in the whole area. Remember, just previously to this, you have Elijah, then you have the student, you got the mentor, and the student is Elisha. So it's really easy to get them confused, Elijah and Elisha, and sometimes I get them confused in what place they're at what time. But Elijah is the main prophet at one point, and Elisha is the student. And Elijah, as you know the story, he gets caught up in the whirlwind, and the chariot of fire takes him up into heaven. He does not taste of death, but he and Enoch are two that did not taste of death in the Old Testament. All right. So the story gets out in Bethel. Did you hear about? And everybody in Bethel knows who the prophet Elijah is. They don't like him because they're backslidden and they're turned away from God, and they don't like the old prophet because he's calling them back to righteousness. He's calling them back to holiness. He's calling them back. Many like the free churches of the day. People don't like the free churches because they're calling them back to the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, back to holiness, back to God's way in the land, and they don't like us. So Elijah's ascension, this miraculous ascension, the whirlwind, the chariot of fire, would have been the common scuttlebutt and been talked about all over the whole region for a long time to come. It would have been a much talked about event in the whole area. The unbelievers would have made light of this thing that God did, this miracle of God, which we see happening in these verses. These children, we'll talk about their ages in just a minute here. It's not like we normally think of because it's a different Hebrew word here. They would have known from their parents. Even children know about major events that take place. Let's say, God forbid, Visalia, a big earthquake happens in Visalia and it's swallowed up this great big earthquake. The kids would be, the 10 and 12 year olds, the 14 year olds would all be discussing about the earthquake that swallowed up by Celia. These things become common knowledge, or great events, great miracles. It goes throughout the communities and towns, and it's a discussed thing. But what we do with the miracles of God, what we do with the handiwork of God, is another story. Hold your hand in 2 Kings, or put a paper if you want to in 2 Kings chapter 2. I want you to go to Luke chapter 16 for just a moment. Jesus teaching here in Luke chapter 16. See, the goats won't believe the miracles of God, no matter how dramatic, no matter how powerful. But the sheep, the miracles of God are to bless his sheep and to bring sheep into the fold of God. That they would see the hand of God and come and run to him for mercy. In Luke 16, verse 19, There was a certain man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So here's this guy that's in terrible, terrible circumstance. This rich man easily has the money to help him, see that he goes to the doctor, gets his wounds taken care of. He doesn't. He just allows the rich man's dog to, you know, to lick his sores. And if the poor man can get some crumbs, fine. That's okay with the rich man. He's generous. He's benevolent. He eats my crumbs. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, the rich man lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom resting there. That place of the dead, that temporary place of the dead, was known as Abraham's bosom, okay, the place of comfort. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good thing, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. This is a verse that I intend to use one day. I'm working on a paper that if there is a time of a difficult tribulation in this country, the dollar collapses, and we've been warning people about it, whatever that is, the New World Order, the Feds, whatever the situation may be, and they come to us and they say, we know you've got this big facility. We know you've been preparing. Give us of what you have. And I'll talk back to a paper. Remember that thou in thy lifetime, you had good things. You spent your money on plasma TV. You spent your money and supported 501c3 corporations. You spent your money on ski-doos or whatever. And there's nothing wrong with having a ski-doo or, you know what I'm saying. This is what your money was. Your money went out to all these things. And there were people of God sending out the clarion call. Watch, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Difficult days are coming. And you would never help. Never lifted up your finger, just like the rich man here. So now, we were the off-scouring of the world. We received the evil things in this context that make application. But now we're comforted because we made provision for the rainy day. And so now it's your turn to suffer a little bit. That's what we're going to have to tell them. Not everyone, but many of them are going to have to tell them that. Just like Abraham tells this rich man, look, you had your time. You had your day of visitation. You could have helped this man. Instead, you saw him there with his sword day after day, and you didn't do anything about it. Now he's comforted, and now you're having a tough time. You're in the tough, between the rock and the hard place. Verse 26, and besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from. So in the center of the earth here, well, this in this place of, there's a place of torment, and there's a place of refuge, a place of comfort. And so he says, there's a gulf here, and you can't get to, the two of you can't get together. Verse 27. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. Then I'll tell you what. Take Lazarus, if he can't give me any water to quench my tongue, would you take Lazarus and send him back to my father's house? Verse 28. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, that lest they come into this place of torment. Look, would you send Lazarus back? Tell them, warn my brothers. I love my brothers in the natural. I don't want them to come to this place. Notice what Abraham says. And Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Hey, the word of God is still going out through this entire world. It goes out across America. Come, repent. America's on the verge of destruction. Come back to God, America, so on and so forth. Come to Jesus. They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one of them would come from the dead, be resurrected, come back from the dead and preach the good news, they would repent. Notice what Abraham says. He said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one would rise from the dead. Nope. Sometimes I wish God would do more miracles. We're going to talk about that soon. Very soon, the cycles of miracles in the Bible and how they apply to us today. But Abraham says, look, even though one would rise from the dead and tell them, and they would know it,
majority still aren't going to believe it. Now with Lazarus, a few did. Those sheep that God had in his fold, they believed the miracle of Lazarus. But did the Pharisees believe that Lazarus was rising from the dead? No, they denied it. They twisted it. They did everything they could. They put their spin on it. So now as we come back to 2 Kings chapter 2, here you have the story of Elijah being caught up in the whirlwind right up into heaven. And the people that live in the town called the House of God, Bethel, will not believe. Matter of fact, it's not only that they have trouble believing, they mock and they reproach and they defile and they make fun of and they teach their children to mock. They teach their children to reproach. They teach their children to mock the man of God and the things of God. Go up, go up. One of the things that took me, I learned here, go up thou bald head, go up thou bald head. What is he saying with go up thou bald head? This is why many times if you understand the historical background, it'll help you. That's exactly what Elijah did. He went up and was caught up in the whirlwind. And that's exactly what they're doing here. We want to get rid of you just like we got rid of Elijah. You know, in this case, they talk out of two sides of their mouth. One minute they believe, one minute they don't believe. But they're saying, Elisha, go up just like Elijah. Get out of here. Get lost. We don't want you. We don't want the word of God. We don't want your holiness teaching. We don't want your holiness preaching. Go up. Go up. Get out. And they mock the man of God. So that's what you have here is the background. Just like Elijah, why don't you get lost and go up into heaven? We don't want you around here either. Now we see that these aren't just little 4 or 5 year old kids here. That's what we normally figure. We think, little children, you know, that got in this thought. No, there are people that understand. Get lost. We don't want you around here. The bald head of Elijah, when he said, go up, thou bald head, could have two possibilities or a combination of both. Elisha maybe was bald as a young man and they made fun of him. But more likely it signified the consecration of his office before God. Many of those in the, you know, pagan priests and other type of religious people would shave their head bald as a way of mark of consecration. It could have been that it was actually a sign that this was a holy man in that context. You know, you understand what I mean there. So it could be a couple of different things there. It could just be a mocking of him. Little children. So there came little children, verse 23, as he was going by the way, little children came out. So let's talk about that. How old, let me ask you a question now. Here's another question for today as I'm asking questions. How old were you in Israel before you were considered to be mature? 35, in my memory. Anybody want to, take a step? 35. So they talk about, you know, the blind man that was of age, you know, and his parents said, he's of age, ask him. The Pharisees were doubting the miracle of Jesus. So whether it was 30, 35, I think it's 35, could be 30. Long time. So from that standpoint, if you're 35 years of age, considered to be a mature man, 18 is still a pretty young child in some ways, depending upon if your age of maturity level is 35. Remember when they lowered the age here back in, was it around 1970 to 18, adulthood at 18? I remember my brother giving a speech in high school. Adulthood at 18 is responsibility. Because they went down, I think, from 21 to 18. Well, that was the reason. It was Vietnam War had been going on. They said, look, if these guys, if I'm old enough to die for my country, at least I could be able to light up for my country. And so, you know, that propaganda machine worked, and so they lowered the age. But when your adulthood is 30 or 35, 18 is considered very, very young. The Hebrew word here lends itself that it was probably from 12 to 15 years of age. Young lads would be another way that we can interpret it, rather than young children. Young lads, not 3 to 5 year olds, but young lads. Certainly old enough to know right from wrong and know what they're doing when they are taunting the prophet of God. And remember, it's not like you and me not being raised. They're raised in the circumstances. They know what prophets are. They know what prophets of God are. And they know that they better keep their hands off them. All right? That they better honor them. They've been taught this. It's in there. It permeates their culture. It's not something new that just somebody walked by and there's a whole background here that helped me as I understand this, that the Word of God is not unjust at all. I remember I was at a church here in Farmersville when we had our boys' ranch. I took a number of the guys, and as I recall, they'd have been anywhere from 18 to 25, and I was in my early 20s. And I was at the church. The preacher said, remember the children that are here tonight. It was a small church, and it was obviously he was talking about us. And I thought, children, I'm in my 20s. But that was a term that they used for us, the teenagers and the guys in their 20s that were with me from the boys' ranch. We called it a boys' ranch, but it had men on it many times. And so we have to understand from context,
what's being talked about here. Well, sometimes we try and import our 20th century, 21st century thinking in the Word of God, and we miss the understanding because we don't know the cultural background. You understand the cultural background here, it makes a big difference. R.J. Rush Jr. has written this. This makes clear the shouts of the boys. They told Elisha to get lost. That's what they were telling him with understanding. To disappear. That he, his message, and his God were impotent and useless. Scripture gives us simply the heart of their jeering. Obviously, it was raw and pornographic. Speaking of a bald head there. Mockery aimed at the God of Elisha, who dared to say that the nation would perish. Elisha did as God required of him to do. He cursed them. Two she-bears shortly came out of the woods and killed 42 of the boys. I tell you what, this story would have gotten back to Bethel and they would have talked about it for a while, right? Don't mock the holy things of God or His people. Scripture gives us simply the heart of their jeering. Obviously, it was raw and pornographic mockery aimed at God. Many times they teach you as we enter into the Word of God that all we see is black ink on white paper. But the Word of God is full of emotions. Like when Jesus cleanses the temple, it says He looked on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their heart. And He made that whip. You've got to see and you've got to put the emotions into the text because the Word is just black ink on white paper. And we must sense the feeling that's going on here. And so Rush Dooney says, their language, their jeering would have been raw, pornographic mockery aimed at the God of Elisha who dared to say that the nation would perish. And when we talk about the nation of America being on the verge of destruction, people would mock us. Everything's just hunky-dory. 1 Corinthians 13:12, Paul says this, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face." We don't always understand the Word of God like we ought. But I'm telling you, just put it on the shelf for the time being. Don't reject it outright, because we see darkly. But then the understanding will come in due time. Drive your tent stake deep with the Word of God. Let God be true, the Bible says, and every man a liar. Peter says, "To whom shall we go? Thou hast the word of eternal life." Let me give you one more little illustration before I close. Today, as we discuss the sodomite agenda, if you're of a position that challenges the Word of God, that does not believe that it is for you, or that there's portions that are outdated, that's a better way of putting it, that there's portions of the Word of God that are outdated, we can run on really, really slippery slope. Let me give you the example. The modern churches teach today that we know the Word of God, we really can't trust the Old Testament because, after all, in the Old Testament, God condoned slavery. And we know slavery is evil and wrong. Therefore, when the Bible tells us in Leviticus 20 that if a man lies with a man as he normally does with a woman, it is an abomination. And could not the same God who was wrong in the Old Testament about slavery being evil, could He not also be wrong about homosexuality being evil? Let me follow the logic here. You're going to get caught with that if you buy into the fact that slavery is evil. See? So if you have a problem with biblical slavery or slavery is in the Bible, you need to put that on the shelf and you say, "God, let me talk to the pastor. God, help me to understand. Let me go back to these verses and see. Because I won't be put in the trap." That's how you get in a talk show. You talk to someone from the media. And you say, "Well, man, Lincoln had this." I don't want to go into Lincoln here. We know he didn't free the slaves with the Emancipation Proclamation. That did not free the slaves. Just read it. Just get on the online. Type in Emancipation Proclamation. You'll see. Maybe what the text actually says. But you see how they'll trap us. Well, we all know slavery was wrong and that the God of the Old Testament was harsh. Could He be wrong then? And could He be wrong also in homosexuality? So all of a sudden, Christian is just a member. But if we stay with the Word of God and believe every word and say, in Him are hid, in this book are hid all the treasures as well of wisdom and knowledge, and that God is true and let God be true and every man a liar, it just means that, hey, maybe we haven't studied it out enough. It's like we're here at the Church of Quia. Many churches don't like us because of our stand on the limitations of the civil magistrate. The church does a good job, by and large, in teaching on self-government, family government, and church government. You know, how does the family conduct itself? You know, how does the church conduct its affairs? We as an individual man or woman before God, would love God, do good unto others. A lot of teaching on that. But the church in the 20th and 21st century does not teach the limitations of the civil magistrate. And that's where we run into conflict with many of our brothers and sisters, is because we say, look, you do a fine job, but you don't go far enough. Would you study the Word of God and see that the civil government's never been given the power to educate children at all? Nowhere. Zilch. Nada. And they won't study what the limitations of the civil government are, and that's where we have problems. And so, they do not understand because they don't read. If you have a problem, in my illustration here, I knew that, you know, I didn't like this. I thought it seemed a little harsh to me about this prophet, you know, and he challenges these 42 little children, you know, and two bears come and eat them and destroy them. You know, that seemed pretty harsh. But if you understand what little children means, you go back to the background, just like we talked about, these were kids responsible and knew they were in a background, a city that was taught about things and how they're jeering the prophet. All that I taught, and go back and listen to the tape again if you want. All of a sudden you say, you know what? Yeah, these kids were responsible. They knew what they were doing. It wasn't like innocent little kid like Andrew's age, 4 years old there. Not at all what the Word of God's talking about. That wouldn't, you know, maybe just parroting something his mother said. His kids parrot what the parents say. We all know that, but that's not at all what. But if we look at its face value, at first blush, little children, we would think. But in the Hebrew culture, you're a lot older and you're still called a little child. Okay, because that's culturally the way they did it. So we must affirm the scriptures. If it's slavery, I affirm it. I affirm it. The whole teaching in itself. But otherwise, we get on the slippery slope of, well, let's pick and choose this. Well, maybe he was wrong here. Maybe he was wrong there when he said, wives, submit to your husbands. Maybe that's too harsh, too. After all, this is the day of emancipation, and so on and so forth. But God is never wrong. Paul told the church at Corinth to judge nothing before the time. My lesson in practical Christianity to you is, if there's something you don't understand in the Word of God, rather than rejecting it offhand or saying it can't be, it's too harsh, can't be, you say, Lord, give me the understanding in your timing. Judge nothing before the time. If there's something in the Word of God that we don't understand, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. He will give you the understanding that you need. And if not in this life, in the life to come. The famous song says, someday He'll make it plain to me. And trust the Lord. Research, study, and you'll find that many things that are considered harsh in the Old Testament, as the author of Hebrews says, receive a just recompense of reward. After you understand the context, you say, oh, now I understand. It wasn't overly harsh at all. Father, we thank you for this people that have come to hear your word. I did my best to give another lesson here in practical Christianity, Lord, that when things come in the kingdom and how you move, how you work with relations of men and women and nations, sometimes we don't understand, Lord, but we trust you. To whom shall we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. So we cast our anchor and set it deep within you. We set our tent stake deep into your word, Lord. Bless us, your people, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.